This whole book is sent to the from John from the island of Patmos to these seven churches that are in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where he is writing and giving them this vision that of Jesus. He's speaking to him and giving him a prophetic word to give and to share to these churches in this specific historical moment. But it's not just for them. It's helping them understand the present moment they're living in light of this big, big, big picture, this pulling back of the curtain of all the elements going on in history and our world and where the world is ultimately headed with the renewal and the restoration and the new heavens and new earth that will come with Christ's return, but also the judgment on evil and injustice and the renewal work of God. So it's a profound book. It's sometimes a little bit complicated to dive into. But at the beginning, there's these seven letters to these seven churches, and it's really one letter. It's all a unit. The whole book was sent to them, and it follows this path. If you look at our map, we got stars up here. Starting on the bottom left, it's this church in Ephesus. And we just kind of, just by way of geography, we broke up the room over here. You guys were Greece. Any Greek people over here last week? Okay, we do. All right. How about that? So if they're Greece, then you guys are all the Aegean Sea. You guys, if you sat there last week, you're still the Aegean Sea and you're just soaking wet. Okay, you're fine. Over here, we have Turkey, our modern-day Turkey. It's Asia Minor. And starting in the back, we have Ephesus, and then working our way up to Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and then back. You guys are Galatia, and you guys got another letter, and that's your deal. You figure that out. And we have these specific churches, these seven churches, that have this vision given to them in these letters. And it follows this letter delivery path. It was a normal traveled path. And they were meant to read each other's mail. They were meant to get this whole package of revelation and to hear the letters of what Jesus says to each of these churches, because there's a lot of similar elements of culture and context and struggle that they shared, but also differences in how they navigated the tensions of their day. And so first, our first church was the church in Ephesus, where Jesus says to them that you are a church, you've held fast to correct teaching and doctrine, you've rejected these things that are false. Great job. But I have this against you. You have forgotten your first love. You have become loveless, in a sense. We call it the loveless church. And they had neglected love for God and love for neighbor. And Jesus calls them out on it. They had their theology right, but their practice didn't match up. And then this next church we looked at last week was the church of Smyrna, which is right where probably John and Gail are. So John and Gail, this is I. Smyrna was this. They were the persecuted church. And if you have your little sheet, we have more over here, you can fill this in. There will be a test at some point. Beth said there would not be. I'm saying there will be. I don't know when. It might be in 10 years, but there will be a test. So Smyrna was the persecuted church. And the persecuted church, for them, they are one of only two churches that receives a word from Jesus in these letters where they're not condemned. They're one of the only ones that Jesus doesn't say, I have this against you. Get it together. Step up. Deal with this. He doesn't challenge them for something they've done, but he recognizes their challenging circumstances. They're persecuted. They were persecuted and struggled. We talked about emperor worship. We'll come back to that today. But they were uniquely challenged by the Jewish population in their city. Smyrna was known for having a large Jewish population, and the Jewish people within the Roman Empire as a whole were protected. They were given religious freedom to practice, which is unique because a lot of other people were forced to assimilate and value the Roman gods and Greek gods. And the Jewish people were given a special reverence for being able to practice their ancient wisdom and traditions and all of that. So the Jewish people had a privileged status. But most early Christians, or at least initially, a lot of early Christians were Jewish. And as there is tension within synagogues, as people started debating following Jesus, and Christians started to live out their faith, and they said, well, we can't say Caesar's not Lord, and they started to live out their faith more, and there was more tension within the Jewish community. The Jewish community in their day started to initiate some tension that escalated in Smyrna. So they faced a lot of persecution in their city. Today is Pergamum. Everyone say, hi, Pergamum. Yeah, that's where we're going today, and I'm excited. But just to run through the others. So Pergamum, we'll find out, is the compromising church. They're the compromising church. You can write it down. And then there was, next week we'll do Thyatira, which is the corrupt church. Sardis is the dead church. That's number five. Philadelphia, and church 6 is the faithful church. And Laodicea, number 7, is the lukewarm church. So we'll come back to each of these, and I hope this series as a whole, is you'll get a sense not just for the uniqueness of these churches, but how they apply for us today. So look with me in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. This is Jesus' letter to Pergamum, to this church. And the form of each letter looks like this. So there's an address saying, this is from Jesus, and then he's going to address them and address their situation, and then their weaknesses, and then call them to respond, to hear what he has to say to them. So look with me, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. It says this. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. That is God's word to Pergamum, and has incredible implications, I think, for us today. As we read through it, you probably picked up on the church in Pergamum had some threats against them. They had external threats, and they had internal threats. We'll come back to each of those in hold. But first, this external threats in verse 13. The question is, what do you hold on to? So when you're threatened by something, when you're engaging with something that's challenging, there's certain things you kind of cling to and grasp to. And Jesus knows what we grasp onto. So look at me in verse 12, this opening. It says that it's the angel of the church of Pergamum, right? These are the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. In this opening vision in chapter 1 of Jesus, as he reveals himself to John, he has a sword coming out of his mouth. And it is this word of judgment that I think that's what his word does. And that's who is speaking to them. It's Jesus himself. He says, I know where you dwell, Pergamum. I know where you dwell. Now, let's just go through historical context. There's a lot to learn in each of these cities today. Pergamum's fascinating. Pergamum is the top northernmost out of these seven churches, and it is 70 miles north of Smyrna and 15 miles inland. And it is a magnificent city. It had terraces that led up to an Acropolis at the top. And we got some pictures here. Overlooking the Aegean Sea, and there's this huge amphitheater that holds about 10,000 people built into the edge, there was different layers, and then at the top was kind of the key element of the city. It was a magnificent city. It was a cultural and intellectual and religious center. Now, each of these cities has incredible amounts of religious practices. For the Greek and Roman gods that are all integrated into the fabric of their community. And here's an artistic rendering of what it may look like, and you get a sense for something that's really magnificent, really incredible. And all these different gods and goddesses that are worshipped here, so there in Pergamum, there were temples to Athena. There's an altar to Zeus that was 40 feet high. He is the king of the gods, the savior god. There's altars to Dionysius, Demeter, Athena. Asclepius was huge. Asclepius was the god of healing that was associated with snakes, which is where we have on our medical symbols the snakes connected. And they had this huge area of the temples that was dedicated just to the healing arts of engaging spiritual forces to help heal them. That was a huge deal for them. And they also had a huge library. Hooray, books. Okay, just me. That's fine. A major intellectual center along with Athens and Alexandria. Those are major ones. Athens and Greece. And, so this also, here's what, one thing that makes it unique, though. Pergamum was the first city in this area in Asia Minor to build a temple to the Roman Emperor Augustus. And that led to this being a center for what is called the imperial religion. Imperial meaning emperor, the Roman Caesars, they had a religious element where they were called divine. They were called gods. And worshiping them as God was very, very, very important. And here in Pergamum, this was a center for not just the local religions, but for the imperial religion in the area. They called themselves the temple warden. They were the guardians of the temple to Caesar. They were the guardians for that. They were the guardians of the Caesarean galaxy. And emperor worship, this is really important. We saw it last week and we'll come back to it today. So everyone say, Kaiser Kurios. Okay, we'll work on that a little bit. It's okay, you guys all just said Caesar is Lord in Greek. Okay, so all of you who did that, we know that you did it. And if you didn't, here's the deal. You would have been in significant trouble if you wouldn't say that. You would be in trouble. So if you said Caesar is Lord, Kaiser Kurios, it meant that you at least had some level of homage and reverence for Caesar as a god, as divine, as and you have cities like this. It's hard to not argue with, like, man, aren't there spiritual forces that, like, supporting this incredible place, incredible, like, you know who's in charge. It's obvious who's king, who's ruling, who's got the power, who's got the might with these buildings, these temples. It's incredible. In Christians, though, they could not say Kaiser Kurios. They could not say Caesar is Lord. They couldn't do it. Now, if you didn't, though, you were considered disloyal. You were considered subversive. You were considered a threat to the social order. Because it's not just in our world, in the West, we often say, you know, keep your religion in private places, which isn't really true. Everyone brings their whole person and their values to all of life. Okay, that's all of public life, private life, we do it all. But for them, it's all really publicly intertwined. So if you're saying you're not going to worship the gods of war and supporting Rome, and Roma, the goddess personified of Rome, had a huge part in the city too. If you couldn't do that, you were saying, I don't support this whole enterprise. I don't support our whole country, our nation. If I don't say Caesar is Lord, I'm saying he's not actually in charge. And so that was punishable by death. Ultimately, it was high treason against the emperor to say something like that. But not just that. If you couldn't do that, you couldn't participate in the public life of the city in the same way. You were cut off from different trade guilds, from economic life, from all sorts of things, from business life. You were in effect canceled significantly in every area of life if you would not bow to these sort of pressures. And this, I think, is uniquely true in each of these cities in their context, but especially here in Pergamum with emperor worship. This is huge. And I think this is why we have what Jesus says here in verse 13. It feels a little ominous to us, but I think actually this is behind it. So look back in Revelation. It says this in 13. He says, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. And it is Satan's throne. And it's where Satan dwells, which is kind of an unnerving thought. What does he mean by this? And I think they would understand, because they lived with incredible spiritual opposition and pressures in every moment, with incredible consequences, feeling opposition to Jesus everywhere they went, in every area of life. And Jesus, I think, is identifying this regional center of Caesar worship that's in total opposition to Jesus. He's identifying behind some of their cultural, political, religious moment is spiritual forces of darkness that he identifies as satanic. Satan's throne. It's where he's ruling and he's in charge here. This is his hometown. Yikes. And I think, oddly, this is probably unnerving to a degree. I think it probably, to a degree, was comforting for them to be able to name and identify there's a greater spiritual force of darkness in opposition to what we're trying to do in following Jesus. Behind these ungodly earthly political powers is a darker enemy. But we read, though, in verse 13, he says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, but yet you hold fast to my name. You hold fast. This is a Greek word that means to seize, to grip firmly, strongly, as much as you can, to hold on for dear life. He says, you've held on to me, to my name, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. They had suffered persecution to the point of death. Where one of their friends, Antipas, was executed, presumably under not being able to support Caesar, the local gods, and all of that. And so they suffer, not just social ostracism or economic penalty, but death itself. He says, but you held fast to my name. But there's a spiritual opposition to Jesus here in the city. And for us, I think as modern people, we think modern people living in Wildwood 2023 or in Western culture as a whole, there's a predominant line of thinking like we're enlightened people. Okay, we can look back on times past and see ways we've kind of evolved in our understanding. Like, how crazy is it to think that there's a talking snake, that there's a real devil, that there's real spiritual forces of darkness in this world? I think that line of thinking is very prevalent. And I think maybe less so, maybe there's more, maybe, I don't know. I think that's a strong line of thinking. And C.S. Lewis calls this chronological snobbery, which is something Lewis invented that only he could, like, chronological snobbery, which is this idea of looking back on times past and looking down on them. Looking down like, seriously, you believe in those sort of things? We know that the physical world, materialist world, is all that there is. Like, come on, there's not more than just this world. And Lewis calls it chronological snobbery. He says, that's actually an arrogant posture and view. What if there's more to this world that maybe we have kind of turned the volume down on and we don't hear? So he talks a lot about it in this book called The Screwtape Letters. It's one of my favorite Lewis books, and it's this fictional book where he has a senior and a junior demon writing letters back and forth, talking about their plans. And it's a fascinating read that I think gives a lot of insight into the spiritual battle. And in it, Lewis challenges chronological snobbery. He writes this. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, to not believe it at all. And the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased, that meaning demonic forces of evil, they're equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. The enemy is happy to believe, or is happy if you do not believe that they exist, because they can keep working in the shadows. And the enemy's happy if you give him more credit than he's due. And you find a devil behind every little nook and cranny of your life. The enemy's happy if you give him extra credit, and he's happy if you don't believe he exists. And Lewis challenges both of those extremes and says, okay, this is real. It's not the most important thing, but it's important. It's an important element to recognize that you don't live just in a neutral world. You actually live in a battleground as Christians, that there is opposition, spiritual opposition to following Jesus and all who follow him. So we probably in Wildwood 2023 are maybe a little bit more inclined to disbelieve and say it's not that big of a deal. But I think it's actually a significant reality that we probably have downplayed. That was very real for them in Jesus' day and here for these churches. One of the better books I've read on spiritual warfare in the last couple of years is called Live No Lies by John Mark Comer. He's a pastor and author, and it's worth reading, and in it, he challenges this idea. So look with me. He says this, and against our tendency to downplay this element of the spiritual battle, he says this, why is my mind under so much duress? Why do I feel inflicted by the ideologies of our time? Why do I feel this tug of war of desire in my own chest? Why do I keep coming back to self-defeating behavior? Why is there a steady stream of bad news from across the world? Why does injustice rage when so many of us decry it as evil? Why can't we seem to fix the world's deepest problems even with all of our money and technology and political prowess. And why do I even care? Why does it weigh on me so heavily? Consider this. Could it be our souls are at war with another world? Do you feel, when you think about the world, kind of a weightiness to the gravity of the issues of our day, to the reality of evil and darkness spinning its destruction, or even in your own soul and battles against the things that you want to leave behind? And he says, what if there's actually a spiritual dimension? It's not just political, it's not just economic, it's not just social issues, it's spiritual issues underneath everything. And what if that's actually a significant dimension? A little bit later in his book, he says this: what if our Western world is actually blind to a whole dimension of reality, ignorant of what many consider to be common sense? What if we're attempting to solve the problems of the world without dealing with the root cause? What if, for all of our science and technology and political theory, we're actually oblivious to, or worse, willfully ignorant of, the facts? That maybe there actually is a real enemy who's at work sowing discord and division and lies, spinning lies out, and working against Christians, and most of all against Jesus. What if this world is actually a battleground? I think they felt that, and they felt significant weightiness to their commitment to Jesus to the degree that they made that public. They felt the pressure back against them, this church in Pergamum. And you see, the scriptures teach that the devil's full job, his full-time job, is to be a liar and a deceiver and a murderer. But he is not all-knowing. He cannot read your thoughts. He doesn't have that sort of power. He's not all-powerful. But he's a really, really, really good student of human nature and of what befalls us. So he's actively at work in the shadows, I think. And you can't, it's not always easy to pinpoint what the enemy is doing in our world to specifically identify that's from the enemy. It's not always that. I don't want to just throw up the alarm on everything going on, but I think behind all of the issues, we have to recognize that there's actually a spiritual dimension underneath it, and to live in reality of that. And the church in Pergamum, in the midst of those tensions, they held fast to Jesus, and he commends them for their faithfulness. These are the external pressures to their this community of believers. They held fast to Jesus. But he knows that that he's not the only one that they hold on to. Jesus is all-knowing, and he does know these things, and he knows that there's more that they hold on to. Look with me in verses 14 to 15. And this is where they compromised. It says, 14, but I have a few things against you. Like, oh no, I have a few things against you. It says, you have some who hold, it's the same word, grasping, seizing to, gripping onto the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Which is a unique Old Testament reference. We'll come to that in a second. Jesus knows that this church, they also held on to, in addition to the name of Jesus, they didn't deny being Christians, but they also held on to some destructive spiritual beliefs that led to destructive spiritual practices. Their wrong belief led to wrong behavior. And he identifies it as teaching of Balaam. You're like, oh, that's a weird name. I'm glad I didn't name my kid Balaam. That's a weird, just a unique name. Or maybe it's a fine name. But if you've named your kid Balaam, it's okay. Balaam, this is a story in Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25. And Balaam was a prophet, a non-Israelite. He was a Gentile prophet who an enemy king. So Israel has been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They're traveling in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And they have battles. They have enemies along the way. And the Moabite king, Balak, not Balaam, Balak, was against them. And Balak came to Balaam, this prophet, and said, I want you to curse the people of Israel. And he said, I can't do it. God actually has blessed them. And he says, I want you to curse them. He says, God has blessed them. But we can deceive them. And Balaam, in collaboration with Balak and the Moabites, entice the people of Israel into sexual immorality and to worship their gods. That's the short version of a lot of interesting chapters in Numbers. And it highlights the same issue going on in Pergamum, that the false teachers had worshipped the same gods, had led people into worshipping false gods, had led people to engage in the same sexually immoral things that the culture was doing, to say you can actually be in the world and of the world. You can do that. It's the same issue for Pergamum as it was for them, to fall into these practices. Now, it's interesting. It says food, eating food sacrificed to idols. This is kind of an interesting element in their world, that you would sacrifice to each of the different gods in their world, and you'd sacrifice food, and then you would eat that food in honor and worship of that deity. And Christians, that was a huge, major point of contention. Like, can you eat that food or not? Is it just food or not? And eating food sacrificed to idols. But it wasn't just in temples. It also happened at gatherings of the trade guilds. So you'd have the carpenters and the bakers and the candlestick makers, and they'd all get together with their people to do these festivals, these big feasts to honor the gods and to eat, and sometimes maybe engage in some debauchery and seal some business deals and all of that. Now, as a Christian, you said, I'm not going to engage in those sort of things. I'm not going to worship those gods. I'm going to be careful with what I do with my body. And here you have, I think, these unique pressures all coming together, where you have false teachers who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who are telling them, it's okay. It's okay. You can follow Jesus and you can buy into all this stuff. You can do whatever you want with your body. You can do whatever you want with your worship and idols. You can have Jesus and add all this too. It'll go better for you in life. And there's these false teachers that Pergamum, as a church as a whole, had allowed some to perpetuate this teaching, and people were holding on to it. And you can feel, and I think understand, the pressure to say, I've been cut off from my businesses. I've been cut off. I've been canceled by our culture. I feel pressure to compromise, be publicly cut off. Oh, and by the way, maybe I'll just get straight up executed. And then a false teacher comes along and says, hey, you don't actually have to. You can have Jesus and all this other stuff too. That's alluring. And they perpetuated it. They allowed it to some degree, and to be able to join into the immorality and idolatry. And Jesus, his rebuke continues in verse 15. He says, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans we saw show up in the church in Ephesus, and we don't know a ton about what they practice, but it seems to be, he says, and so in the same way, you have people holding to this. And either the Nicolaitans and the people who taught the way of Balak, of idolatry and immorality, either they're the same groups, the same group together, or they're teaching the same thing, but separate groups. Regardless, that's all spinning out of control in their church. And he says, you guys have compromised, Pergamum. You've compromised. So it's the opposite situation of Ephesus, the loveless church. Ephesus said, we got our doctrine right, we got our theology right, but they failed to put it into practice in loving. And Pergamum, they compromised on the doctrine. They still said they loved Jesus, but they allowed this. That's their problem. They bought into their culture. And the response, the solution, is found in verse 16. Jesus says, therefore, repent. Repent. Turn back. Turn away from these old things. Repent. And then he says, if not, Jesus, I'm going to come myself, and I will wage war against them. That is, I think, those who have compromised and perpetuated the compromising, who bear the responsibility for allowing this. Jesus says, I'm going to come with a word of judgment on them and wage war against them. That's a pretty significant call to response. And then he says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Which shows up at the end of each letter. He who has an ear, let him hear. If you have spiritual ears to hear spiritual truth, respond. Don't be dull of hearing on what I'm calling you out on. Hear what I'm saying. And there's a reward. There's a reward. He says, to the one who conquers, I will give the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. If they overcome, and this happens all through the book of Revelation as a whole, this call to overcome, this call to persevere. And even if you are martyred and killed, you overcome if you are in Jesus. It's a call to persevere in your faith. He says, to the one who conquers, I will give hidden manna and a white stone. Manna was this food that God gave the Israelites on their journey to the promised land. He says, I'm going to sustain you on the spiritual journey. I'm going to take you to a banquet where I will supply your needs. And that's this picture at the end of Revelation. There's this marriage feast of the Lamb of God, that there's going to be this huge banquet. And he says, I have that for you if you overcome with me. And then he goes on, he says, you'll be given a white stone with this name on it. White stones were given to athletic victors. If you won in some sort of athletic competition, you were given a white stone, and it was your ticket to the after-party banquet. It was your ticket in. So you had to have it. You had to win to get in. And he says, I'm giving you a white stone to get into the after-party of God. But white stones also had another image. They were used in the legal system by jurors to vote for acquittal, to say not guilty. You casted a white stone. And I think Jesus is saying here to this church, I'm going to give you an after party, a banquet, a feast. You're going to get in. I'm going to give you a stone that'll get you in as your prize. It's your ticket in. And I'm going to give you a new name, a new identity, you with this no condemnation to those who are in Christ as your identity. You are acquitted. You are not guilty. Or you were guilty, and I paid for it. You believed in me, and it's dealt with. That's how you get in. You stand clean before the Lord. That's this picture of a banquet, of reward, of being not guilty. He says, if you overcome, if you deal with these things, if you follow me and are faithful to me, there is reward down this journey. And that was the call for those in Pergamum. And I think it... part of what we want to do with our series is not just say, that's like interesting about Pergamum 2,000 years ago. Okay, let's go eat somewhere really good and enjoy the spring weather and be done with it. We want to say, okay, what does this mean for the church in America? What does this mean for the church in Wildwood? What does this mean for Quest, for you and for me? What does God have to say, dear Quest? And we say, so therefore, what now? What does this mean for us? First, I think, it means that we want to be a church, we want to be a people, not just an institution, but a people who hold on to faithfully Jesus, hold faithfully onto him in the midst of whatever external pressures and whatever internal pressures we're facing. Whether it's cultural pressures outside of us or things going on in our own life or in church, we need to hold on to Jesus. And last week, Kevin mentioned and talked through more of just the reality that we live in a post-Christian society. It is the air we breathe. It is reality for this world. It is an artifact of the past to hold to Jesus, and that's the world we live in. So we have to say, okay, do I really believe this? Am I going to hold on to Jesus and who he is? Leslie Newbegin, who is a Christian missionary to India for a long time, when he returned to England and to Scotland and the West, he said, that the West, having a missionary encounter in the West, to be able to talk this through and all of its implications, he says a missionary encounter in the West is the most challenging and resistant frontier in history. And he said that 30 years ago. No, 50 years ago. 30 to 50 years ago. That's stunning. You get it all through the book of Revelation and the entire New Testament. They lived as Christians as a minority sect that was opposed on the fringe for this whole early existence of the church. And a witnessing church will face opposition. It will. It is guaranteed. It comes with the territory because there's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual dimension. The enemy's opposed to it. And then he says, though, that God's mission will move forward. That God's mission will expand. This is not the end of it. Actually, God's mission will move forward in the midst of this. So, first, we have to faithfully hold on to and grip Jesus and who he is, and not just as a person, but what he says and does, and let it shape everything about us. And then the big question is to say, okay, I want to hold on to Jesus, but also not hold on to this other stuff that I kind of want to keep behind me. Are there ways that you and me have compromised our faith? And maybe it's in belief, maybe it's in practice. Maybe it's saying, I don't really, and I know the Bible says this about eternal salvation only in Jesus, but that's narrow. I don't like that. Or maybe I understand the Bible says this about human sexuality, but I'm going to struggle. And these are hard questions for real to wrestle through and think through. But what are ways maybe we've compromised in what we believe? Not just though in what we believe, but maybe actions too, where we maybe can even acknowledge, okay, I don't want to shy away from this issue in my life, but I'm struggling. Like I can believe Jesus loves all people and say, yes, I get that. Everyone's made in the image of God. But in practice, I'm going to treat people with a harsh judgmentalism as if I'm their eternal judge. And hey, it could embody ourselves. We can believe something and put it into practice so wrongly. And maybe we recognize it, maybe we don't. And that's the call, to recognize, am I compromising? You can say, I believe God's design about human sexuality, but I really struggle with living it out in my life. And Jesus' call is to say, deal with it. Bring it to me. Don't compromise. Don't compromise in what you believe and what you practice in the face of external pressures and internal pressures. This identity in Jesus is what you hold on to and you live out. So that's the question. Have you compromised in your faith and what believe and practice? And I think the reality for all Christians is that we would say, I have done that to some degree. Maybe it's not in some major issue. Maybe it is. But maybe it's just like, I can believe this, but I'm struggling to put it into practice. And that's why we wanted to end this morning with communion, with taking the Lord's Supper, to come back to repent and to deal with areas of sin, areas of in our life that we need to get right with God, and to bring it to the Lord. You see, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and then following day when he was crucified, that night before all of things unfolded, in that upper room, he gathered with his closest followers and friends. And as they shared the Passover meal, he explained to them that his body, actually, he took the bread and the cup that they shared, and he said, this bread is my body that is broken. It's going to be broken for you and for me. And this blood is the blood of this new covenant relationship I'm going to have with people, but it is shed for you. It is shed for you, my body and my blood. Symbolized in the bread and the wine. And he said, I want you to keep doing this in remembrance of me. Because he knows that these dear friends would abandon him that night and the following day, that they would deny him to those around him, that they would compromise in their faith, that they would fail to believe, and that they would fail to put their what they knew into practice, and that they ultimately would abandon him in his moment of greatest need. He said, I'm still giving myself for you. And he knew that each of us, I think, would compromise in different ways. And to say, I want you to come back to the Lord's Supper, come back to the banquet that is a temporary banquet till the eternal banquet. I want to sustain you on this journey through my sacrifice and my death and resurrection that will give you new life till I return. So as the band begins to play and we're going to have a little bit of time to reflect and to just think through where we're at with the Lord. If there's something we need to confess to him or deal with him, to bring it to him and to then be reminded of the new life at great cost to him, but that is free to us to receive by faith, to turn with a repentant heart to him. So I'm going to pray and we'll have some just reflection time. And then as you are ready, you can stand and come and get the cup and the bread, and you can take it there, or if you want to go back to your spot and just between you and the Lord talk. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you come and speak in a way that integrates truth and grace, that you want to do redemptive work in our life by calling out the hard parts and to give us a picture of the battle that we're in and to sustain us on this journey. So Lord, for my friends here and myself, in the areas that we compromise and fail, just like in Pergamum, we seek to repent, to bring our hearts to you, to deal with whatever is between us. We want to give you our hearts and come back to you. take these moments to turn to you and how you sustain us in our faith.